passage that is there printed in your bulletin. 1 Samuel, chapter 19. And we're also going to turn over and read part of Psalm 59. And if you would, on your way at the end of our service, please spend a moment to welcome Ruby to the church. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 19, and I'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took the life in his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let down David through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go, so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came on the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And if you would, turn to Psalm 59. I'm going to read just a portion. And I commend you to read the whole later. I'm going to begin with the heading, "To the Choir Master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Then David writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us?" And we'll leave off the reading at that point. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you that you have spoken to us not only in 1 Samuel, but in the Psalm. And we pray that you would help us in our understanding. And I pray that we would know you, that we would know of the goodness of your salvation. And I pray that you would help me to speak well and clearly, that I might proclaim your name. And I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, regarding particularly the 1 Samuel passage, Hebrew narrative can sometimes come off a lot like your high school history book. Here's some facts. Here's some information. Here's some events, and here's some people. This is what happened and how it happened. The outcome. Here it all is. And to a certain degree, 1 Samuel 19 comes off in that way. It has that quality. Saul has a plan to kill David. He says that is his plan, and then he works to unfold that plan in several ways. Each of the time that he seeks to work that plan, David escapes. And then for good measure, at the very end of this passage, Saul has this repeat experience of this ecstatic prophesying as he had earlier when he was anointed to be the king. Now, it's all very interesting. It reads pretty easily. It's not hard to understand, I don't think. Maybe there's a few parts that might need clarification. But we would have to ask ourselves, what's the point? Well, we could make it simple, ethical. Don't be like Saul. And that'd be really easy. But that's not really what is being conveyed to us. And so, as with historical narrative, generally, when we don't always see clearly the point, it's probably easy enough to go to something providential. Find a providential point. Now, of course, all of history is providential, and that would be very easy to do, but that's not what all of our narrative tells us. But here I think we find, given the other dead ends of looking for the point, a very providential point. And we have biblical help to get us to that point. In this case, I think we can appeal to Psalm 59. And you can ask your grandparents if you don't know what this is, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. The psalm itself is attributed to David, and the heading, and I understand these came later, but the heading tells us that David wrote this psalm at a time, at the very end of our narrative, when Saul sent men to the house to kill him, referenced in 1 Samuel 19. Now, my point here is to say that we get a bigger perspective on the understanding of our narrative when we see that David is not merely what would appear to be in the 1 Samuel passage, a minor character who is simply batted about, go over here and go over here and over here. And he's a kind of a minor character throughout. Everything is acting upon him. But Psalm 59 tells us very clearly that David was a very active participant in God's providence. And so we have these two pieces to this puzzle. We have, on the one hand, Saul's desire to kill David and the method that he goes about to do that. But Psalm 59 gives us the other piece, and that is David's cry for deliverance. And among the many things that we're going to mention, we would recognize that, and I'm going to just basically take this right from Calvin. His first words of commentary on Psalm 59 are, David was excited to pray. That in the midst of his trial and very troubling situation, he doesn't just simply have a plan to escape, but he calls upon God in prayer. In other words, his mind is properly situated. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. So we have these two parts, Saul's desire, David's cry for deliverance. And in this, what we have is God's very special providence to keep and watch over his church, particularly the anointed one, in this case, David, the one who would establish this kingdom and then a house out of which the Messiah would come. So, first big heading, as I often do, God's special providence, and I'm going to keep using this phrase and I'll explain what it means. God's special providence to deliver David from his enemies. Now, the chapter of 1 Samuel 19, I think, hopefully, if you've read it or you just heard it read, it's not terribly difficult to understand. Saul has a plan. He says it. It's the first words in the chapter. I have a plan. I'm going to kill David. And of course, there's this ironic failure to the whole thing, which, again, we'll mention in a moment. Of course, Saul's plan started with a staff meeting. Now, I'm kind of a lone wolf here, so I don't do a lot of staff meetings unless you count our session meetings. But I've been to staff meetings before. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes there are plots to kill people, I suppose. Well, that's what this staff meeting was about. So he gathers Jonathan and all of his generals, I suppose, and he says, okay, Saul says, okay, I have a plan. Here's the first motion that we're going to make. I motion that we kill David. All in favor, and it was probably, you know, whatever to one, Jonathan being the lone dissenter. But his plan was simple. That is, Saul's plan was simple. Here's a conspiracy. Gather your soldiers, and when the opportunity arises, kill David. Simple enough. And there are four episodes in this chapter of which David is put into harm's way, and then four times in which he escapes. Two of them are associated with being in or around the palace, and then two of them are associated with David being away from the palace. Just as a note, David essentially goes into exile after this chapter. So whatever time that he spent in the palace as Saul's servant, it comes to an end here, and now from here on out, he will be on the run. But the first episode of in which he escapes is in verses 1 through 7. So under Saul's watch, Saul has the plan to kill David, and Jonathan intercedes for David, and he tells him some very simple things. David is your servant. He has not wronged you. In fact, you rejoiced when he killed the Philistine and gave Israel a great deliverance. In other words, he appealed to simply what David did and the grand reaction, even of Saul, that this was a good thing. So he says, don't sin against David by killing him. Saul, at least on the surface, seems very agreeable to that and says that David can then return to the palace, which is what happens. The second event in verses 8 through 10 is when it immediately succeeds David's victories in battle once more, and he returns to the palace, and Saul has another episode of madness, and in that episode of madness, he takes his spear and he throws it at David while David is playing the lyre for him, and David evades the spear and escapes. So those are the two in and around the palace. Again, very straightforward. One time Saul is conspiring. The second time Saul himself takes it under his own judgment to throw the spear at David, even though he had already said he would not do that. David from there goes home. And in verses 11 through 17, we have his wife telling not one but two lies to cover for David. On the one hand, so she begins by warning David, she understands her father's madness and tells him, today's the day. If you don't escape today, you're never going to escape. And so she helps him to escape, and then she covers his tracks by putting this terebinth, this idol, kind of in a bed. It appears that she puts it in the bed, she covers it, makes it look like he's in bed sick. Seems to be the gist of what is happening here. At first, she just simply tells the servants, hey, he's sick, which it does strike me as odd that they're put off by that because, I mean, they're going to kill him. I'm not sure what his sickness had to do with it, unless they weren't wanting to catch that sickness. But beyond that, I really don't understand why they're put off. I mean, it's God's providence, but why they're put off, I don't know. They are. Saul says, well, bring him to me anyway. Saul is right. He's sick, but who cares? I'm going to kill him. So bring him to me. And then her further lie after that he was sick was that she said David threatened to kill him. Now, we understand these lies in the same way that we understand the Hebrews' midwives' lies, in that they were for the advancement of the kingdom of God. They were to prevent further and greater evil, and so you put off the evil by misleading or putting off folks in a different direction. So she does this in the same vein as those Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 2. The fourth episode, then, is after David heads to hide out with Samuel. And then the three sets of soldiers, the groups of soldiers are sent, each of them falling under the ecstatic work of the Spirit, prophesying, and then Saul finally coming and having that same experience. And as I explained before, I think that this ecstatic prophesying is very akin to the way that we're told in the New Testament in several passages of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that these folks, under the influence of the Spirit, the prophecy is to give glory to God for the works that he has done. You see that a little bit in and through the passages in Acts when the Spirit comes upon them. So I'm cautious in understanding what the ecstatic experience is, and to simply say that the idea of this is that they begin simply to give glory to God. So they're extolling him in worship by the words that they're using. That's, I think, the kind of prophecy that is happening in this place. Now, of course, the irony in all of this is that it is Saul's family and Samuel who helped to hide and, if you will, aid and abet David's escapes. Saul's own family, his son and his daughter. But ultimately, we see behind that that it is God himself and his providential care, which we're going to call special providence, to keep David from harm. Now, in conjunction with that, and we could say simultaneous to these things happening, we have Psalm 59, David's cry for deliverance. David here is not a cardboard cutout. He's simply not being acted upon. He's very well aware of Saul's treachery, and he responds, at least in that from that episode at his house, by crying out to God for deliverance. But Jonathan and Michael, his wife, tell him that Saul seeks to kill him. The spear and the hit squad are pretty obvious reminders of it. But David is not simply passive in all of this. He's very active in it. But at least initially, his activity is not such that he intends to harm Saul or the soldiers. His intention is to cry out in prayer, God, save me. He's a pious man. And as a pious man, he prays. He understands the dynamics here. And I've said this before, that he is anointed for the kingship, but he is not the king, and he knows that he will not be the king for a while, and spends a good part of his days remaining until Saul dies to say, and even in Saul's death, that God had anointed Saul first, and that not until God takes away that kingship from Saul does David become the king. He knows that. He will not usurp Saul's authority, even though Saul is seeking his life, and even though Saul himself has sinned against Israel and against God and against David. And so in that sense, he understands a couple of things. David does. He understands and recognizes that this is an unjust attack, and that God himself is not chastening him. Now, what we want to be clear about is that we understand God's providence in the life of a Christian in a couple of ways. We do understand that God at times gives Christians over into their sin, so believers in their sin, to chasten them, to give them a fuller effect of the wages of that sin. And we understand the chastening effects of God's providence by bringing us over into that. Maybe some of us have experienced that. But David, particularly in the psalm, recognizes that is not the case. Not that David is without sin, but that he is righteous in this sense that he has been walking truly and uprightly before God, and that Saul has no cause against him. This is what Jonathan points out. There's no cause to kill David. In fact, not only has he not sinned against you, but he has actually done you a lot of favors. So you could turn it that way as well. So his prayer, that is in Psalm 59, David acknowledges both the conspiratorial nature of the Saul's sin and his own innocence. And so he prays for both deliverance and protection, all the while acknowledging Saul's and his the enemy's own evil at work. But in a further sense than that, and this is where I think we get into a little bit of the understanding of David's own self-conscious understanding and his own mission. As this psalm unfolds, particularly in verse 5, he asks not only that his enemies, but that all of the evil nations receive punishment. Now this sounds like maybe in a future time when he's the king, that he could say these words, that it would be true, that in a future time when he's king, he can understand the nations around Israel as the enemies of God. But all the way back even to the time after David is anointed to be king, and I don't want to impose too much, but we'll just use David's own words, that even when he stands before Goliath, David has a sense of destiny. David has a sense of identity as the Lord's anointed one to deliver Israel. Now, that's writ small at this point. He's just simply thinking of Goliath and the enemies that are there. But he has even a larger sense of identity as to what he's going to do. Because he calls when he and Goliath are exchanging their taunts, he actually says to Goliath that after he kills him, this is in chapter 17, verse 46, that all the earth would know that there's a God in Israel. So he's at least appealing to, and the word earth there is referring to the ground, the land, not the world itself. But he's referring to the fact that everyone around there, nations outside of Israel, or at least the Philistines, but the nations surrounding it, and they would know about the God who is in Israel. We know that also because Moab and Ammon and a few of these nations that when Israel comes into the promised land, they all recite to Moses or Joshua mainly that they knew what God had done at the Red Sea, they knew what God had done to deliver them from Egypt and so forth and so on, that even though there was not 24-hour cable news, word like that spread. Oh, here come these people, and God delivered them. So when David is doing this, he has this sense. I think it's a bigger sense than simply just, I'm going to kill the Goliath, but it's at least in that sense that the earth's going to know that it wasn't me who delivered Israel from you, but it was God who delivered Israel from you. This is a man of great faith. And so in his prayer in Psalm 59, he acknowledges God as all of the things that he needs in his deliverance and protection. God is a fortress. God is his strength. God is his shield. So he understands that he's not acting in his own strength, but he's acting in the Lord's strength. In fact, we can reference back to another Psalm, 91, also 36, which we read earlier, or 37, as we read to our call to worship, that under the shadow of the Lord's wings, you find this protection. The idea is this wing of some kind of a bird. You get this understanding even in Deuteronomy that the Holy Spirit acted this way as a covering to protect. It uses this idea of a wing covering or a bird covering, hovering over. That's this sense of protection, that it's mama bird protecting the baby birds. So you get this intimate, affectionate kind of sense that when he is appealing to the hedge of protection, yes, he is calling upon all the mighty symbolism of shields and swords and fortresses and also wings of protection. And he understands both of those things are happening. That it's more than just simply this harsh reality of protection, you know, just a mere military might. But it is this loving Heavenly Father, who also offers to him protection as a child, like a child. And then David calls down these covenant curses. Tottering there, if you're using the ESV, probably means wandering. And it's probably to be likened to what Cain's exile was. So David calls down covenant curses in two ways. First, don't kill them immediately. Let them wander in exile. Let them feel what life is like without your presence among them. That is a terrible curse. That was what Cain cried out for. You're going to let me wander. I'm not going to have any fellowship with people. I'm going to be all by myself. That was a horrible thought to have. And then David says, not only do let them wander, confuse their speech. Think of Babylon or Babel and their inability to communicate with one another and what caused from that or the results from that. But then pour out the full extent of your wrath and bring these nations under your just judgment. He begins with Saul, the army of Saul, and he puts it out into the nations. He recognizes that God's enemies are not simply just this guy over here that was coming against him, but that he represented all of what stood behind God's enemies. That it was a coming against of God in rebellion in which God would bring judgment upon them. And he cries out for deliverance from that. And the case that I want to make to you today is that God delivers David, not in his ordinary providence of things, but in his special providence of things. And we're going to define special providence in a moment. God's regular providence is simply his directing, his positioning, his governing, his upholding of all of his creation, all of his creatures. So just simply the overseeing of the creation that he made, directing all things towards their end. That's generally his providence. We understand that in first and secondary causes. So God himself causes things to happen, but he also sets up systems in which they happen in. So, I don't know, an easy one is gravity. He sets up laws of nature that work. And so we understand the difference between a primary and a secondary cause. Not our purpose today, but we do recognize that. So if I'm walking along and I fall down, it could be because someone pushed me. That'd be a secondary cause of both someone pushing me and the gravity that makes me, you know, fall over. I could trip over my own feet, also secondary in the sense that it was my tripping and then gravity, you know, and so forth. The point of it is that we understand the distinction between a primary and secondary cause, but that God is working these things out to his glory and to his end. But we also recognize that God has a special providence for his church. And if we agree that his church begins with the conversion of Adam and Eve and works its way through all the way to God calling all of us to himself at the second coming, then we would recognize that David is a part of that church, and he's a part of that church in very particular ways, that he is not only the anointed one who will deliver physical Israel from his enemies and set up a type of kingdom of which we look to say, this is what God is going to do to deliver us and set up a kingdom, but he, out of that, God establishes a house, the house of the Messiah, in which Christ himself would come, the one who would be our ultimate deliverer. So in this sense, we would see God's special care as that which he does particularly for his people or his church in positioning and directing it. So Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 through 5 and verse 14. So the whole of that chapter really explains that God is the Savior and the Redeemer of Israel, the people of God. These people are precious and honored. Words that we looked at in the past regarding David and the way David was called. And then sometimes we read or we give in our greeting the passage from Isaiah in which God keeps you from drowning in the waters of judgment, walking through the fires and not being burned, those fires of judgment as well. We recognize both of them as acts of judgment. It's more than that, but we see the flood in Genesis and we see the fire of judgment in 2 Peter that is the fulfillment of the waters of judgment. We see these things that God keeps us from them, that is falling under his wrath. But he keeps us in a protective state. That is his church generally. And I do want to make this distinction that the church, all visible church members, fall under the general protection. But that not each of us falls under the same kind of protection that David had as an individual member. Or as Christ had as an individual member, if you will. And the reason I say that is because David's mission is not the mission that we have. He had a particular mission to do, not only to be anointed to be king, but to be then the deliverer of Israel, and then to have out of him come the line that the Messiah would come. And so God offers to him a very special protection. And although I don't think that we have a full explanation, it hasn't been revealed yet, that is in our narrative in 1 Samuel, God brings the Messiah through David's line. So David himself serves as a type. He's the king by which all other of the kings are measured. We haven't gone to that point yet, but we're going to see this unfold in the life of David. And so he receives this very special providence or protection from God himself. And so for God then to bring deliverance for his people, he preserves David. We can think of this, in Genesis with Noah. Noah was considered righteous, but we know he was a sinner. But he was upright and righteous. God declared him not guilty of sin. Noah trusted in God. And so God preserves him and his family alone out of all the people of the earth. So there's a special providence there in which God, in moving along his church, his kingdom, protects, if you will, specially particular people, and then he applies that to the whole of the church, so that there would be never a time when the church is not on this earth until the end, when the Lord takes us to be with himself. And so we see that in this action to providentially, especially preserve David, he acts in a way of care and comfort and deliverance that also tends to build David's trust, but also to set an example for us. So David is built up in his faith by seeing God deliver him time and time again. It should do the same for us. In fact, this is how God providentially brings his salvation to bear in Christ. So maybe we can see a second big heading here. God's special providence to deliver over Jesus, to deliver you. There's three things I want to say here. One is that Jesus is delivered over to death. And the phrase delivered over is used multiple times in the New Testament. But it's set in contrast to his original protection. So you think of after the birth of Jesus when Herod comes after him. Or you think of when he's in Nazareth as an adult. And he says to them in Luke, in that passage in Luke, that these words have been fulfilled among you, but I'm not going to do any special works because you don't believe, and a prophet was without honor except is without honor in his hometown. And they ride him out to the edge of the cliff in Nazareth, and then he walks through the crowd. And you see some events like this in Jesus' life. It wasn't his time yet. And so he receives this special protection until it is that he is like a lamb that goes to the slaughter. Until it is he is ready to give up his life, he is specially protected. And then he is self-consciously delivered over to death. Mark 15:1, and they bound Jesus and delivered and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, who would condemn him and put him to death. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. My point to say this is that Jesus had received this special protection until it was time for him to be delivered over to death, and then the special protection is gone, and he is then led over to death. But God, we're told, does not abandon him in Hades or death, but that he raises him up. And then raising him up declares him to be Lord of all. That's what we're told in Romans 1, Philippians 2, those places. And in raising him from the dead, Peter actually references in Acts chapter 2, David himself again, that David was not the fulfillment of it. Even as he wrote in Psalm 16, that he would not let his servant see corruption in death. But that he would be raised up. And Peter makes the point, but that's he's talking about Jesus, not he's not talking about David. David's still in his tomb. So that all that David did was simply, if you will, to further to us the kingdom of God and bring us to the place where Christ is. But what we're called upon there in Acts chapter 2 is to receive Christ, to have faith in him, and to repent of our sins so that we too can receive the forgiveness of sins that Christ has for us. So I bring it all along in that way for this reason. That in God's providence and in his special providence, we recognize that in his special providence to bring to us Christ, that he has set us free, according to Colossians chapter 1, the domain of darkness. He's delivered us from these things, the domain of darkness. He's transferred us from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, in whom is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We see the deliverance there. The special providence of how it is that we come into the church of God and what it is that we're delivered from and protected from. We're protected from the wrath of God. But unlike David, we don't have individually all of the special providence that comes our way. In fact, we're very clear to say that it's only for God's glory that we live the number of days that we live. It's only for God's glory that we would have long life. We reference this in Ephesians when we're told that Paul quotes the commandment of honor your father and mother, and it's the first with a promise that your days may be long. We're very quick to say only insofar as that serves God's purpose and gives to him glory. It's not an automatic thing. And so in this understanding of both providence and special providence, we understand that in the special providence of God protecting his church, we have been delivered from the wrath of God to come. We've been delivered from other things temporally too, sin and those kinds of things, transferred into a kingdom of light. But in God's ordinary providence, the troubles and tribulations that come, we need to, like David, assess our situation. We need to assess it in this way. Is God chastening us for sin? Or are we being unjustly accused? David had that distinction made. He understood it was an unjust accusation. And so when we cry out for deliverance, we want to at least acknowledge that it is because we're under an unjust attack that we are being receiving tribulation, and not simply as chastening for our own sins and being called to repentance. And we want to express the faith that it is only God who can and will deliver us, and that it is not in our own machinations and strength that that happens. Even though we see all through this that David and his wife and Saul and, Jonathan and these folks, they all had their own workings of how this deliverance would come about. But ultimately, it is God himself, and I think that's why the chapter ends with Saul and his men under this ecstatic experience, because it puts an exclamation point on the fact that it is only God who delivers. And even though the machinations of how it will work in these other situations come about, there's an exclamation point at the end. God delivers. Because nobody could stop them. They would have been surrounded and there is no way of escape. And God intervenes. And so I'll ask you what I started with earlier, in the way that Calvin understands his first words of commentary on this Psalm 59. Does God's providence excite you to prayer? Or does God's providence excite you to figure it out? I'm not saying it's mutually exclusive, but for David, it excited him to prayer. He understood that he was trapped and that only God could deliver him. That you and I should and ought to rehearse God's attributes, acknowledge our trust in him, acknowledge only God's abilities to deliver us, and keep the faith, even in the midst of the hard providence of God, when it comes as an unjust attack upon us, and let God, in his own time and way, deliver us from our evil troubles. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us, and we do ask that you would help us as we interact with life and your providence to make the distinctions proper that we need to make, to call upon you, and to receive your deliverance in the way that you would deliver us from our troubles and woes, so that you alone would receive all glory and honor. We thank you for this, and we pray in your name. Amen.